in Nehemiah chapter 8, as he had the people stand for the reading of the law, the books of Moses. So we're going to stand and read verses 16 to 24 here in John chapter 16, and I'm reading from the New King James Version of God's Word. Verse 16, Jesus is speaking. He said, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of the disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us?" In other words, what's he talking about, right? "What is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?" They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you'll receive, that your joy may be full." Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing during this time. We ask for the outpouring of your Spirit upon this place and upon our hearts, that he would fulfill his ministry in giving us understanding, in being our teacher, in bringing all things to remembrance that you have said, Lord Jesus, and glorifying you. Lord, have your way with us. Give us the wisdom that we need, the discerning hearts that we need, to even as you, Holy Spirit, help us to understand what's being said, that you also will give us understanding on how to apply these things to our lives, how we ought to act, how we ought to even think. So God, have your way with us, we pray. We love you, we thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. You guys may be seated. Last time we were together, last week, we looked at verses 12 to 15 here in the 16th chapter, but just a little bit of a, going over what John has been writing just recently. At the end of the 15th chapter, he was talking about the Holy Spirit's role in testifying of Jesus, and that the apostles will bear witness of Jesus as well. In verses 8 to 11 here, in the passage just a few verses ago, he taught of the ministry of the Spirit to an unbelieving world, that he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And as we looked at verses 12 to 15 last week, we saw that he will, as we see in verse 13, guide us into all truth. In verse 14, he will glorify our Lord Jesus. So we do see, even as Jesus, let's remember that Jesus has gathered his guys together, the apostles together, on this evening in which they celebrate the Passover meal. Earlier on, Judas Iscariot had left. Now there were 11 of them left behind, Judas having left to betray Jesus into the hands of the Jewish leaders. And Jesus had called them together for the purpose of, on this evening, just sharing his heart with them. He knew that he would not see them again in this kind of a context. This was the last opportunity, really, to teach them. Because, of course, Jesus understood that the following morning, he would be crucified. He understood that. And so, he wanted to get his apostles together to give them some final words of instruction and encouragement, letting them know what's going to happen, but encourage them anyway, because he knew they'd be bummed when they found out that he would be leaving, and they certainly were. And that's a part of what we're dealing with here this evening in this particular text. But these final words of Jesus. And so he says in verse 16, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Now, Jesus had said these words before, really a number of times. In fact, the first time he made mention of this is all the way back in chapter 7, verse 33. We see Jesus saying, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me." Now, that was probably something like maybe a year before this evening in which he brought them together for the Passover meal. But even before this evening in John chapter 12, and it's just the previous chapter, probably about a week or so before this Passover meal celebration, in John 12:35, Jesus said, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." But then even this evening, this is certainly not the first time that he mentioned this. In 13:33, he said, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So I say to you." Now remember that Peter specifically said, "Wait a minute, where are you going? I want to come with you. Why can't we come with you?" Right? After he said that, and Jesus responded to him by basically saying, "Well, you can't come with me now. You can't come with me now." And then, in chapter 14, verse 19, again, he refers to that. He says, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also." Wonderful promise. "Because I live, you will live also." Guys, do you think about that often? Just the reality that because Jesus is alive, we also will live. You know, he did his work for us on that cross. He rose from the dead after being crucified. And because he lives, we will live as well. Now, as he says here that in a little while you won't see me, but then in a little while you will. You know, of course, the disciples are going, "What? What's going on?" And we'll get to that in just a moment. But we do see that at the end of the book of John in chapter 20, on the evening of the day of his resurrection, in verses 19 and 20, we see these words. John writes, "Then the same day as the resurrection, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Now that word "glad" basically means rejoice. It's the same word that we find in other places in the New Testament that is translated as rejoice. All through the book of Philippians, for example, rejoice. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." It's the same word. And many other times it is translated as rejoice, a few times as glad. And I like those passages or those translations that use the word rejoice at this particular point in time. simply because of the reality of how this fulfills Jesus' words. You know, that they're not going to see him, but then they are going to see him. And in as Jesus speaks here in this passage, that you have sorrow now, but your sorrow will turn into joy, right? And that's exactly what we see taking place a bit later. And that would be just, this is on Thursday night, it would be three days later, after Jesus is obviously killed and then he is raised from the dead. He goes on and says, because I go to the Father. Now, if you're not reading the New King James Version or the King James, your translation probably doesn't add because I go to the Father there in verse 16. Most translations don't have that. Jesus had spoken the words back in the 10th verse. In John 16:10, in that passage about the Holy Spirit convicting the world of righteousness, he says, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. We also see him referring to that in verse 12 of chapter 14. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. And then later on, verse 28, that same chapter, 14, he said, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. You know, and that makes me think of my Jeanette, you know, as she is now with the Father, she's with the Lord Jesus, she's in their presence, but just the reality of me being able to rejoice because of that. You know, as I've told you guys, I hate that she's not with me, I love that she's with him, right? And that's what makes it all okay. I mean, that she wanted that all of her Christian life for 50 years. For 50 years, that was something that she desired. And so there she is. She's with him. You know, so, you know, it's like, as her husband, it's like, how can I not like that? Right? How can I not like that? Of course I do. Plus the fact that I still have hope for the same thing that she already is experiencing, that she once had hope for, to be with Jesus. And so, you know what? In the end, it's all going to be great. It's all going to be great. So we're good. We're good. Now, you'll note in verse 19 of this chapter 16, when Jesus repeats what he had said, he does not include because I go to the Father. So when the apostles are quoting that Jesus is saying because I'm going to the Father, it could very well be that he was referring to the statements that he made earlier in the evening. They were still kind of trying to figure that one out as well. But here in verse 17 and 18, we see these words. And some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? Now they're voicing their confusion. A little while you'll not see me. Again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father, they said, what is it that he's saying a little while? We just simply don't know what he's talking about. And so they're confused, had no idea what Jesus was saying. They literally didn't know if he was coming or going. I'm going to go, I'm going to come, I'm going to go. You know, I mean, they didn't know. They didn't understand what was going on. And this confirms what Jesus had said back in the 12th verse of this chapter when he said, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Remember, we talked about that last week. You can't bear them now. And it said this is evidence of that truth. As he's speaking, it's like, okay, we're confused. What on earth are you talking about? And he needed to explain a little bit further. It's a lot easier for us, at least to understand what's going on, nearly 2,000 years later, because we've got the Word of God. We've read through these passages before, others that refer to these things and these particular events. But knowing what we know, which is this, when Jesus is going to be crucified and buried the following day, we know that. They didn't. We know that. On the third day, he will rise from the dead. Now, they had been told several times that, but they didn't get it. They just simply didn't get it. We also know that 40 days after he rose from the dead, that he would ascend into the clouds, through the clouds, into the heavens, to be at the right side, right hand of his Father. We also know, now this hasn't happened yet, that after the great tribulation, he's going to return to this earth to establish his 1,000-year reign on earth. We know this to be true. Now, there are some who believe that Jesus is referring to when he says, in a little while I'm going to go, and then a little while, in a little while you won't see me, and in a little while you will. Some believe that he's referring to his death and then his return to earth, or actually his ascension. That would be the last time that they see him. His ascension and then his return to earth at the end of the tribulation. And that would be consistent with John 14:3, where Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That verse could make sense in that context. But there are others, and I go with this other one, basically just believing that he's simply referring to his death and burial being the last time that they see him. You'll see me no more. Well, then 3 days later, they do see him again. And definitely, we know for certain, when those apostles saw him crucified, you think that they believed they'd see him again? They didn't at that point. Even though Jesus had told them that he was going to be crucified and then on the third day he's going to rise again, he had told them that. But none of it they really got. They weren't ready to, they couldn't bear it. Their hearts, their minds just simply couldn't grasp the truth of that. And so, as we see it in that way, I think that's just the proper way to see what Jesus is saying. In a little while you won't see me, and then in a little while you will. Because his death was impending, and he was only going to be absent from them for a period of, really, just about two full days, but parts of 3 days is what he was going to be away. So a little while and a little while. He didn't say a little while and then quite a while. No, he didn't say that. A little while and a little while. So that makes sense to me that we interpret it in that way. Now, again, as I said, Jesus had spoken of the fact that he was going to be crucified and then rise again on the third day. And so there was this preparation that he was giving them for that. In fact, all the way back in the beginning of the gospel, John the Baptist said this, John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, taking away the sin of the world is a reference to his crucifixion, right? He is letting them know. Second chapter of John, chapter 19 to 22, look at this. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." We're familiar with that passage. That was the first time that he cleansed the temple there in John chapter 2. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, John adds. Then John also says this, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. But not until after his resurrection. Not until after his resurrection did they believe it. In the Gospel of Matthew, he tells us three separate times, as do Mark and Luke, of the resurrection. I want to read for you, Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests. Now by this time, on this evening, Passover meal night, Judas had already left the room to go do that, to betray Jesus, right? The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. He prepared them. He prepared them. But you know, it's like we will read things in the Word that we don't want to necessarily read or know or to acknowledge. And sometimes it's like we kind of forget that Jesus said those things. You know, as Peter writes in his first letter, this is just a thought that's coming to me right now. He writes about not being surprised in chapter 2. Why are you surprised at the affliction that you're enduring? Don't be surprised. In fact, Jesus said that you are going to endure hardship. At the end of this evening, John 16:33, right? He says, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. Why would any Christian be surprised about that? Why would any Christian think that something strange is happening, like Peter writes, that we might, as believers, suffer persecution or suffer some affliction, be in pain, have hard things? Trouble. Tribulation is trouble. Have some kind of trouble in our life. This is the world that we live in, guys, right? It's a world of trouble. It's a world of trouble. And we like to have these rose-colored glasses to see everything in that way, but we got to be honest about the fact that this world is an evil place to live. The reason it is because it's infected by sin. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8 of Romans in reference to the earth. He says, even the earth groans awaiting for its redemption. The earth itself. I think that's a good explanation for natural disasters. We ask God why. A lot of things we don't get and we don't understand, and I think we just need to be okay with that. But there are indications through the scriptures that might say, well, you know what, that kind of explains that. I think that's the case with that. But the point being, there are things that are given to us in God's word that maybe we just kind of skip over because it's like, yeah, I don't like that thing. And then it doesn't stick in our mind. And then it happens and it's uncomfortable and go, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen to me? It's right? He said. But he said more than once. Like he told the apostles more than once that he was going to be betrayed and crucified and then rise again on the third day. He said it every single time. And he also taught them the reason that this was necessary. In John 3, verse 14 to 17. Look at this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, or might be rescued, or might be delivered. You know, it seems that they should have understood by this time that they're celebrating this final Passover meal with Jesus, that they would have understood all these things, but they didn't get it. But the Holy Spirit would give them understanding later, like we saw earlier, after the resurrection. Then they say, remember when he said this? Why didn't we get it? Oy vey, right? That's what they did. They just didn't understand it. Note this. Again, John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, that just makes me think about just the reality of the way that the world sees us, the church. And they see us as haters because we won't approve of their sin, or we won't agree with them that God calls it sin, whatever their behavior, whatever their practice might be. And they'll feel like we're being judgmental and condemning. And somehow, I'm not quite sure, I'm just kind of throwing this out at you guys, and we need to be praying about this, that somehow we as a church need to help them to see that they already are in a state of condemnation, and Jesus came to save them from it, just like he did with us, right? We're not condemning them, we're just stating the fact. You know, we can't condemn anyone to death. We can't condemn anyone of their sin. We can let them know about the condemnation that is theirs, that in which they stand because of their sin, but that Jesus, you know, I mean, just doing a better job of loving them, a better job of accepting them without accepting their sin. But that's a difficult thing for someone who's known for their sin. A homosexual, for example, they are, and you know, in recent decades they've changed themselves being called gay rather than homosexual to get rid of that sin label. You know, I'm sure murderers would like to do the same thing. I'm not sure what they would call themselves. I don't know. Anyway, it just makes me think about stuff like that. Anyway, the point being that a homosexual is under condemnation because of their sin of homosexuality, according to the Word of God. We can still love them. But if we didn't tell them the truth about their standing, when they stand before God and they knew that we knew, do you think they might say something like, why didn't Pastor Randy tell me? I didn't understand this. And maybe we did tell them, they just couldn't understand it and they didn't hear it. Maybe that's the case. There's certainly a spiritual warfare going on, but you know, we've got to somehow do better. I'm not sure what we can do to make it better, but certainly we can be more loving. You know, I was with my family this past week, drove out to Arizona Thursday, came home Saturday, and Westboro Baptist Church came up. You guys know that? You guys recognize that name? It's a church in Kansas. They're the ones that will go to funerals of people who've died, of veterans, with their sign saying they deserve to die, something like that. I mean, they're very mean-spirited. In terms of with homosexuals, they are very, I mean, they'll use words like have signs with fags, deserve to die, things like that they say. That's what they do. And the entire church gets labeled with that, and we can't help that. But we can show them that that does not represent the Church of Jesus Christ. We can show them that somehow, right? Maybe going out of our way to being kind to somebody that we know is homosexual, or someone that we see is, and we're not just trying to avoid them because we don't want to talk to them, but reach out to them in love. I don't know, just throwing some things out there. But something we need to pray about, something that we need to pray about, because certainly the world has a wrong idea about Jesus, who he is and why he came. He did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Might we act accordingly? Okay, verse 19. Jesus says that in this 19th verse, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. I want to read all the way through verse 22. Most assuredly I say to you that you will leap and... You'll leap and lament. No, you'll weep. You will weep and lament. You will weep and lament. But the world will rejoice. Obvious reference to his crucifixion. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. I'm going to be gone a little while. You're going to see me again. And when you do, your heart will rejoice. And then he says, your joy no one will take from you. That's powerful. That's powerful. If that's the case, why is it that we, the church, are not known for our joy? I mean, you know, there are some among us who are, you know, just obviously more joyful than others. But guys, when we see that, it's like, Lord, what's wrong with me that I'm not that joyful? I mean, what's in my heart? What's going on? What am I exuding if I'm not, this person seems just unusually joyful. Why is that? You know, he's probably had a great childhood and you know, I mean, he's always been happy, and you know, so it's easy for him or her to have, you know, it's like, well, come on. The same God who worked in them and for them has worked in us and for us to the same end. We have the same future. Let's leave the past behind. Let's move into the future. Back to the future. There should be a movie like that, you know. Anyway, you know, I mean, it's like, I think it's something for us again to kind of think about. No, your joy no one will take from you. And just a thought on that before we go through this section. If no one can take the joy that God has given to me from me, how is it I don't have more? I will accuse the enemy of stealing my joy, but from what Jesus said here, he can't. That must mean I give it away. I just give up my joy in order to be sour. You know what I mean? I mean, it's like, I mean, again, these are things that we really have to give some thought to. So anyway, Jesus began there in verse 19, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said?" Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus had some kind of divine knowledge. I mean, he saw them. He saw them responding to what he was saying. He heard the questions. They were talking about themselves, about these questions. He didn't necessarily hear them, but he saw them. He could see them when he was speaking to them. You know, I mean, they probably had that look that, you know, I have it written right down here. I was not remembering how it goes, but here's how it goes. The lights are on, but nobody's home look. You know, it's like that quiz. They had that, "What's he talking about?" look on their faces. So he wanted to just asked them, "You guys talking about what I'm saying? You don't understand, huh? I can tell because you're really dumb." No, he didn't say that. That look on their face. And then he says in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament." Now, talking about the crucifixion, now, on the day, the following day, in Luke chapter 23, verse 27, we see Luke writing, "And a great multitude of the people followed him as he was bearing his cross toward Calvary. Followed him, and the women who also mourned and lamented him." Later on in Luke chapter 24, verse 21, we see Jesus, after his resurrection, finding these two disciples who are walking down the road to Emmaus. And they said to him, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." And we'll read that, we'll go, duh, you know, what did he say would happen on the third day, huh? And remember? No, they didn't remember. Not until they saw him resurrected. And so, not only was it the sorrow over watching this one whom they loved so much being executed in such a cruel and painful fashion, crucifixion, but also their hopes for their own lives and what they believed was going to result in Jesus freeing them, liberating them from the Roman oppression. But Jesus did a lot better than that. He freed us from the oppression of sin. Again, they didn't get that. They would. "You will weep and lament," Jesus said, "but the world will rejoice." In Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 29 to 32, "And those who passed by blasphemed him as he was hanging on the cross, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" No, he was going to do better than that. He was going to take his last breath and he was going to be buried in a tomb and then he would rise from the dead. Verse 31, going on there in that passage, Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And then Mark adds, "Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." I mean, you know, you can almost see the giddiness on their faces as this innocent man had been condemned to death and hanging on that cross, being crucified. This brings to mind a couple of prophecies from the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. You might have guessed, well, that's probably one I'll go to, and here we are. Chapter 53, verse 3 in Isaiah. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." And then Psalm 22, a Psalm of David, a messianic psalm, of course. Verse 7 and 8. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And so we see the truth of those prophecies in what we see in taking place. And you can bet that the Jewish leaders were quite pleased about what they were seeing. Jesus on the cross. Again, back here to John 16, verse 20, Jesus continued and said, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Now, something that I think is very important here is to note the words that Jesus said. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. He didn't say that your sorrow is going to be replaced by joy or replaced with joy. Your sorrow is going to turn into joy. There's going to be some kind of a metamorphosis where the sorrow changes and becomes joy. The very thing that brings sorrow brings joy. Warren Wiersbe worded it very well. He said, "God brings joy to our lives, not by substitution, but by transformation." His illustration of the woman giving birth makes this clear. The same baby that caused the pain also caused the joy. In birth, God does not substitute something else to relieve the mother's pain. Instead, he uses what is there already, but transform it. You know, as you guys know, I have a new great-grandson. Spent some time with him last Friday. I was able to do that. You know, I mean, he's already like 6 weeks old. And growing up, he's starting to smile at us. You know, I got him to smile at me a few times. What a joy. You know, and Jesus speaks here about the joy of life as he uses this the woman in labor. You know, he mentions that, you know, after the birth, she forgets about the pain, the anguish, for the joy that a human being has been born. He doesn't say that her baby, a human being. You know, and I've thought about that. You know, that's so true. That is so true. I mean, for me as a great-granddad, you know, I see this little baby. I mean, just the fact that that Selah was pregnant, you know, brought joy to us, and she would get bigger and bigger, and that was just bringing more joy to us while she was gaining more and more anguish. Get into the ninth month. You ladies who've had babies, you know about that. But then just the fact of a new life, it just brings joy. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I'll see young pregnant women just walking. I mean, if I'm at the mall and I see them walking, I smile. I think young pregnant women are just absolutely beautiful creatures. I mean, they don't feel like it. But, you know, joy has been brought in to this world. You know, and joy that a baby is born is the usual response. That's the normal response, you know. But I'll never forget, Jeanette and I would talk about this once in a while. Whenever we'd think about the kids' births, our three, when Mark was born, now remember, now when Mark was born, I was 22 and she was 20. This is our second child, right? And we were at San Dimas Hospital, and the delivery rooms were close together, and we could hear what was going on in the other rooms, you know. And in this one room, the woman, I mean, she was wailing like crazy. She finally had the baby. And then it was like she had such an angry attitude. I mean, it's not like she was thankful that this baby was here. I mean, she was angry. She was complaining. She's talking about how ugly this baby is. I mean, look at, it's got his father's big nose. Look at this. He's so ugly. I mean, it was horrible. I mean, this woman who had just given birth to a brand new child, a baby fresh out of her womb, and she's doing, I mean, she was obviously very angry with her husband. Maybe she was angry that he got her pregnant. I don't know. But, I mean, she was angry and bitter. And like I said, Jeanette and I were just 20, 22 and 20. Our second child, we had just come to the Lord about a year, a little over a year before that. And we couldn't believe it. I mean, it was like, what we're doing, they've got our mouths open. Like, you hear that? It's like, it was crazy. You know, and it's like just ignoring the miracle of life. And I think that that can be the case with us if, you know, so focused on our own pain that we don't see the Lord's hand in anything. We don't see his life anywhere because we're so focused on our own pain. You know, and it's like, but Jesus wants to turn our sorrow into joy. As we see in Matthew 28, this is after Jesus had been crucified. Verses 5 to 9, I want to read this whole passage. It really speaks a lot. In verse 5, now, just to set it up, the women had come to the tomb. First couple of verses are the women came to the tomb of Jesus. The angel had appeared. The guards that were there, they had passed out, seeing the angel. The women come. And the angels answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." I love that. He is risen as he said. He said he would rise again on the third day. Guess what happened? He rose again on the third day. How about that? Could it be because he's God? Yeah. Then the angel says to them, "Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, just like Jesus said. They hadn't seen him yet, but they'd heard that he's alive, and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. "A little while you will not see me. You'll weep and lament. And a little while you will see me. And you'll have great joy. Joy that no one can take away from you." So we see it fulfilled here on that day of the resurrection. A question for us. That joy that cannot be taken from us. You know, I shared with you already some thoughts that I have with Jeanette being with the Lord, you know, and it's just true. For a believer, when a believer takes his or her last breath, that person goes to be in the very presence of the Lord. But it requires that last breath. Death to the body must take place before we go home to be with the Lord. So the very thing that brings so much sorrow is the thing that also brings us joy. It can take a while to get to that place, because the immediate emotion is sorrow and grief. And yet, because I watched my bride take her last breath, because I know who she is and her faith in Jesus, and I know what Jesus has taught us, I knew that she had gone into the presence of the Lord. Now, the immediate thing is loss and sadness and sorrow and the grief. But it doesn't take that long to just think, you know what, though? She's with Jesus. Joy. Sorrow turned to joy. What a question for us as we talk about that joy. Now, there's a joy that we'll have when we see the Lord. There's a joy that we can experience now. Not quite the same principle. In fact, much of our joy should be derived from the fact of that hope that we have. The joy of being in His presence. When we look in Galatians 5, verse 22, and we see the fruit of the Spirit, the first three things, the first three words after Paul writes, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Joy right after love. Are we experiencing that joy? Do we walk with that joy? Or do we walk around with a face that somebody sees us and says, what's wrong? You having a bad day? I mean, I get we do have bad, and sometimes that's the case. But generally speaking, would people say that we have a joyful heart? You know, do we bring joy into a room when we walk into it? That's a good question, huh? Something to think about. Again, something to think about. Are love, joy, and peace really being displayed in our lives? Well, verse 23 and 24, Jesus goes on. We'll close in here in just a moment. Jesus goes on and he says, and in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Joy, once again. The joy of answered prayer as we ask in the name of Jesus. And of course, again, as I've shared with you so many times, praying in Jesus' name doesn't mean that in Jesus' name is some kind of incantation that guarantees what we had just asked. It's not like we, it's some spell that we're casting. It is asking in the nature and character of Jesus. In all of his love and all of his selflessness and all of his care for others and desiring that others be well. Like when we are, and when we are praying for others, we're praying in Jesus' name. If we're praying for ourselves, well, it depends on what the prayer is. You know, Lord, I just passed by that house again. I know it's a $2 million house, and I know that I can't afford it, but Lord, would you give it to me? It looks like a great place to live. No, no. Lord, that charcoal gray Corvette that just passed me up on the road, oh man, I'd love to be able to have one of those. No. No, praying for blessing for other people, primarily. Our efforts, you know, all that we're doing really for the sake of others around us, like Jesus, giving himself for us to meet our greatest need. We'll see the need that somebody else has, and if we're able to meet that need, to do it. And praying to that end. That's a prayer in Jesus' name. Earlier in John chapter 15, verses 9 to 11, something similar Jesus said. This is in the context of that passage on abiding. As the Father loved me, Jesus said, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. As we abide in the love of Jesus, that's when our joy is full. And how is it that we abide in the love of Jesus? By keeping his commandments. You mean all I have to do is just do what he says and I'll have joy? Well, kind of, sort of. That's not quite exactly what Jesus means, but yeah. Keeping the commandments, guarding them, watching over them, being a sentry over them, because they're important. And so we obey them. We keep them because we love him. So we abide in his love, as Jesus said. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And the result of abiding in his love will be joy. Joy that will remain. Joy that will be full. How are we doing with that? Can we say that joy is ours tonight? Are we walking in that joy even now? Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord. Thank you for your word. And God, we would pray that you'd have your way with our hearts as we consider these things, these truths that you've spoken to us, Lord. God, may our joy be full. And Lord, might we not be focused on having joy, but Lord, might we certainly experience it. Might we know your joy even as we focus on you, keeping your commandments, loving you first and foremost. The greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. A second, to love people. And so, God, as we love you, as we love others around us, and as we give ourselves to that end, fill our hearts with joy. And Lord, next time we may notice that we don't feel very joyful, we're not sensing a lot of your joy, might we reflect on whether or not we've been living a life of service toward others. You first and foremost, and others, of course, as well. God, thank you for this joy that cannot be explained, this joy that will never end, this joy that no one can take away from us. Might we not give it away as we focus on ourselves, but might we always be focused on you and others around us, and fill us with that joy, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together, guys. Richard and Susan are going to lead us in one last song and then dismiss us. Thanks, guys, for leading us in worship tonight. God bless you guys. Have a great rest of your evening, a great rest of your week. And I do indeed plan on being with you this next Sunday as we continue through the book of 1 John. God bless you guys. The Lord bless you.